All right, well, good morning. This morning we get to have the extremely exciting early morning topic of guilt and shame, exactly what you wanted first thing in the morning to start your day, as if we don't already feel guilty enough about so many things in our life. But hopefully we can not really put a spiritual spin on it, but maybe have a deeper understanding, maybe a little better diagnosis of where guilt and shame fit or don't fit in our identity, our marred identity, our redeemed identity that we're looking forward to or that we're trying to develop. And this affects different guys different ways, to different degrees, but to all of us a little bit. And so it's something worth considering. Week one, we talked about that manhood is in crisis and in confusion. We talked about some of the reasons for that, whether it's cultural issues that we face or just the issues of our time, or how philosophy and other ideas kind of penetrate our ideas of manhood. But the net result is that we're in crisis and confusion, and we like to kind of blame everything else on that, but at its core, it's really my heart that's to blame for my marred manhood. And then in week two, we talked about really the prequel to our manhood identity, and that is, what was identity for men supposed to look like at the very beginning when God created it? And we talked about that we were image bearers of God, that we were made to bear His image before all the world, that we were under God's authority, yet we were dependent on Him. And so we were closely connected in close relationship, really intimate with God in how we were dependent and how we were connected to Him under His authority. And we were a leader of women, but we were also interdependent upon women, that it takes both the male and the female to fully express God's image to the world. So it's not just on us, and it's not just what we bring to the table, but what women bring to the table as well. And then finally, that at its core, our manhood identity in the beginning was to be a royal priest. A royal priest, someone who guards God's sanctuary, which originally was the garden, and at some point will be the New Jerusalem. But we not only guard it, but we extend it to the rest of the world. And so we're supposed to be part of growing God's kingdom over time as royal priest, guarding that expanding sanctuary, representing Him, bringing Him to the people, and all those things that we talked about. And all of those things are very good, but they are still a little bit incomplete, and that's because our original identity, while it is very good, it anticipates our ultimate identity, which can only be gained in Christ. So that's why the gospel is not plan B, because men screwed it up and God had to find a way to fix it, but the gospel is plan A of God's, because that ultimately is what brings His greatest glory. So that's why our identity in the beginning is not the ultimate identity we shoot for, it's just something we hearken back to. But when we talk next week and the week after that about what our ultimate identity is in the new Adam and the new Christ, that's really what we're trying to achieve. And that's really God's best for us. And then last week we talked about what screwed it up, the fall, that the basis of Satan's temptation to Adam and to Eve was really a distortion of man's identity. He said that they could be like God if they would eat the fruit, but it turned out they were already like God. They were already in close communion with Him, so they didn't need to do the thing that the tempter wanted them to do. He just lied and distorted their identity, and they really distorted it in how they saw themselves. Adam ultimately failed in his mission to protect God's sanctuary. We talked about Adam shouldn't have just not eaten the fruit. He should have stomped on the snake's neck. He should have killed the snake. That's what his job was to do, was to protect from the snake, not just not sin. And he also didn't lead his wife. So we see passivity coming into view there as kind of one of the core things that messes up our identity. We just tend to be passive. We don't protect the garden. We don't lead our wives like we should. And that passivity comes back to haunt us. Ultimately, the fall happened because Adam and Eve lacked contentment. They lacked contentment in God's existing provision for them. And so they exchanged their worship of God for worship of a created thing. And by the way, when we lack contentment, that's exactly what we're doing too. Okay? If we're discontent about something, sometimes that may be God moving us in a different direction, but it's ultimately because we have started to worship a created thing rather than the Creator of all things. And that creates discontentment, and we start looking for other things to to find our identity in. And this makes it hard for us to bear God's image. It cuts us off from our life source in God. And we ultimately feel guilt and shame, which is what we'll talk about. We're no longer at peace internally, and we get relationally frustrated. And even work can become a source of pain and frustration. So this week we're going to focus on, as I said, guilt and identity, and kind of take a deeper dive a little bit. You know, if you come into my office and you've been playing basketball, and let's say you're about 40, and you've been playing basketball, and every time you play basketball, your knee hurts and swells, well, I probably know what's going on with you just by that one sentence. But I'm going to take a deeper dive and get an x-ray to find a little more specifics about what's going on, and probably going to get an MRI to take an even deeper dive so we can really figure out the source of what the problem is so that we can ultimately have a solution to it. And so this morning is mostly about kind of a deeper diagnostic dive, trying to figure out what is it that causes us to do some of the things we do, even when we don't do things that are as bad as maybe what we could do or maybe what somebody else seems to do. So one question that kind of overrides this as we start talking about guilt and shame is just the idea, well, what about shame? Shame seems like, ugh, shame? That does God want us to feel shame for our sins? Is shame even part of God's vocabulary? Well, it turns out the word shame is in the Bible quite a bit. It talks about God shaming other people. And that's not, I mean, when I think of shame, I think of like Hester Prynne in The Scarlet Letter, an adulteress who had to wear a symbol of her adultery, A, on there. That just feels really legalistic and that feels self-righteous. Well, we want to reclaim shame a little bit and understand it in a more biblical sense. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to embrace it or think it's a good thing. It's not. But we do want to understand the word shame in a more biblical sense. Let me give you a little illustration of where I'm going with this. So when I was a third year medical student, this was in 1987, and I was doing a psychiatry rotation in my third year, and I had the opportunity to work with a guy that I had really admired from afar, because this was a psychiatrist who was kind of big, a leader on the topic of addictions. And as a Christian, I thought, you know, addictions, that if I was ever going to go into psychiatry, I think that's where things are at in terms of helping people figure out why they don't live like God wants them to live. And I was really interested in this topic, thought I might even do that. And this guy, the psychiatrist that I was going to be working with, had a reputation for being a believer, for being a Christian, a follower of Christ. And so I was really excited to work with him. And my med school was small enough that for the most part, med students worked with one doctor, one faculty doctor. We weren't just kind of off in the bowels of the hospital drawing blood and stuff. So it was a great opportunity to be one-on-one. The problem is, when I was in med school doing my clinical rotations, was at the time in Texas where malpractice was running rampant. Not really malpractice, but lawsuits about malpractice. And so there was a great fear that somebody like an idiot medical student would write something in the chart and the attending physician would have to try to defend that as if it were true when it may or may not be true because it's an idiot third-year medical student who doesn't know what he's talking about. So starting out that year, they were real careful with us about whether we could even write in the chart. And particularly when we started this psych rotation in the addiction center, this doctor was super paranoid about this issue. And it was really forbidden to write in the chart or to write anything about the patient. Well, after a couple of weeks, we developed a pretty close relationship. And as often happened with all of these rotations, he relaxed, he began to trust me, or so it seemed, and they did start expecting us to write in the charts because they wanted us to do some of the work so they didn't have to do all the work. And so we got this pattern with him and other faculty where we would write what was going on with the patient in the chart. Well, one Monday we came in, and I came in early to get all the notes done because we had some other things we were going to try to talk about that day. And so I wrote the notes on all the patients, did kind of standard notes. But something I wrote about one of these patients just kind of lit a match under him. There was something I said, some way I phrased something that he felt was dangerous from a malpractice insurance standpoint, or a malpractice standpoint, a medical legal standpoint. And, you know, looking back from 53 years old, I can kind of piece together that probably this wasn't about what I wrote in the note. This was probably about what had gone on at his house that morning or the weekend before or other things going on in his heart. But what happened at the time was that he just lit into me. And so the scenario is we're standing at the nurse's station in this addiction center where patients are over there and they can kind of hear what's going on. And he's just kind of at me. Why would you write this? This is not right at all. Why did you write this? And just kind of goes on and on. And of course, my first reaction was, oh man, I'm sorry. This is what we had been doing. I thought it was okay to do. Didn't mean to overstep my bounds. You know, I'll mark through it. We can write it's an error. But he wouldn't let up. And he just kept going and kept going and kept going. And ultimately, I couldn't say I was sorry enough. Because what he wanted to do was not just for me to know that I did the wrong thing, but to feel bad that I was the type of person that would ever do that kind of thing. He kept digging and kept digging and wouldn't let up until it was not just about my behavior, but about my actual identity. And I was crushed because I admired this guy. That made it even worse. And I just couldn't understand, and I felt trapped and really hopeless in the situation. He succeeded in making me feel like I was a person that couldn't do right instead of just a person that made a mistake. It was now about not just what I did, but who I was. And that's the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is about what we did. Shame is about who we are. And that's the difference. Now, the end of that story is I was kind of a punk and pretty insecure as a 24 or 25-year-old. And as soon as I could, I got away from him and I went into the stairwell and I cried like I had not cried in probably 5 or 6 years. That's how much shame impacted me. So shame is not a good thing. We're not going to say it's a good thing, but it is a key part of our identity that we've got to wrestle down. Well, number one on your outline says that guilt and shame are two big identity busters for men. Guilt is true. We are guilty, but it's no longer who we are. It's not our identity. And shame is really Satan's tool for undermining grace. So the question that I ask at the beginning, does God want us to feel shame for our sins? Well, not really, because he doesn't want us to identify with our sins. He wants us to repent of our sins. And repentance is different than shame. And we'll see how that is as we move forward. Well, I want to do a little diagram here that I think is kind of an overview of where we're headed with this. And so bear with me as I do this, and then we're going to kind of come back and dissect things just a little bit, because this is the pattern of how sin plays out in our life with relation to guilt and shame and repentance and all those things. So it starts with sin. Sin is a behavior, or it could be at times an emotion or a thought. All those things are capable of being sins, but in particular, it's an action, some sort of behavior, or rebelling from God, acting out in our pride. And sin is going to produce in us a conviction that that behavior or action or thought is wrong, and that's called guilt. All right, we're going to look in just a second about how this happens, how it is that we feel conviction and guilt. It's actually a way that God wired into us to do that. But for now, just realize sin is always going to produce conviction and guilt. And so we've got to get away from that somehow, because that's not who God made us to be. We need to be different than that. And so we're going to seek mercy. We feel convicted, we feel guilty, and we're going to seek mercy. And then this is where all the action is what do we do as we try to find mercy? Well, one thing we can do is we can preach the gospel to ourselves. We can remember what God says about what Jesus did for us and what Jesus does for us every day and how that interacts with our sin. And we can ultimately, out of that understanding, repent and believe. And hopefully spell. There we go. Repent. We can think differently about what we've done. That's what repentance is. We can have a godly sorrow for what we've done. And then ultimately, we can believe that the gospel is true, that we are different than we are. And when we do that, we're going to be able to restore our identity. And the next couple of weeks, we'll talk more about what that looks like. But there's a way that doesn't do this, as you might imagine, and this is where life gets hijacked for us. And so sometimes when we're trying to seek mercy, Satan hijacks our thoughts and what's going on, and instead of seeking mercy, we just seek relief. We just want relief from the feeling of guilt. And when we do that, we try to cope is the psychological word. I don't think that word's in the Bible, but the concept is all over the Bible of people trying to cope with their sin by doing things on their own, trying to seek relief from the conviction of sin. And what ultimately happens when this is how we kind of get short-circuited or hijacked is that we ultimately just return to our sinful behavior. That's what the Bible says we do. When we seek relief instead of mercy in the cross, we're going to just repeat our pattern of sin. And once we do that, it starts the pattern all over again, and we get stuck in this, what's called the sin-shame cycle. We sin, we feel guilty, we try to seek mercy, but instead we seek relief. And it makes us sin again, and the more we do it, the worse we feel. And it's like a downward spiral. And ultimately, this produces a shame identity. Because we start to get defined by our sin and our reaction to it, rather than defined by what the gospel says we are as a new creation in Christ. Does that make sense? So shame becomes our identity, because shame is when guilt takes over personally and says this is who you are, not just what you did. Okay? So we're going to peel those apart just a little bit and look at them a little more closely now, but keep that overall framework in mind. Number two on your outline says that guilt is what happens to us whenever we sin. It is an objective truth. It's a truth, but it's also something we feel. So we are guilty. Okay? Guilt is not a bad word. Guilt is a good word because it's a true word. We really are guilty when we sin. But it's also something we feel, and when we feel, that's when it starts to become shame. Apart from the gospel, as condemned sinners, our guilt is our identity. And this is what we talked about last week, that we had a certain kind of identity before the fall, but then after the fall, once we were corrupted and diseased and contaminated with sin, well, now that's our new identity until something else can come in and replace it. And without Christ's atoning work, we really are condemned. So there's a lot of truth in this conviction that we're not right, because we're not right. We're terrible. We're awful. Even when we're good, we're terrible and awful apart from Christ. So it is true that we're guilty. But we're not only guilty, we also feel guilty because our consciences accuse us. And this is important to understand, that we are designed to know when we sin. Okay? We don't just have to be taught things are right and wrong. We are actually designed by God to know when we do the wrong thing. You've heard of the Roman road. Okay, the Roman road is about, you know, the description of how all men have sinned, how ultimately there's salvation in Christ. It's a kind of an evangelistic tool. Well, there's two verses in Romans that I think are kind of the Roman woe about how we are. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. My conscience bears witness that I break the law. And my conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse my actions. And isn't that true? When confronted with my sin, I'm either going to excuse it or I'm going to let Satan accuse me about something that's no longer supposed to be true of us. So God designed us to know when we sin. But Romans 7:18-19-24 says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right. I want to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Dang it. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? These are all built into us because we have God's image in us, and that's an image of holiness that cannot exist with sin and not be at tension unless we just completely suppress and walk away from it. So that's why we feel some guilt when we sin. Guilt's a good thing that makes us desperate for salvation, and for those of us who are followers of Christ, for sanctification, for the gospel to continue to work in our lives. But guilt is not our identity, and we are not guilty anymore. Number three says, guilt attaches to our sinful thoughts and actions, and shame attaches to us personally. Guilt says you did a bad thing. Shame says you are bad. That's the difference between shame and guilt. And shame is especially harmful to us because it contradicts the truth that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, based on Psalm 139. Shame is ultimately based on lies and distortions. It seems like it's based on my actions, but those actions are driven by they're driven by lies, that I can find life in something other than what I can truly find life in. And ultimately, shame is an anti-gospel. It's an anti-gospel whispered in my ear or shouted in my face by someone else, or running roughshod over my soul. That's what shame is. It's the anti-gospel. There's a guy named Ed Welch, who's an author and psychologist, and he says that shame is probably at work in your life if any of these three things are true. First of all, you feel like you don't belong. Have you ever felt like you didn't belong somewhere? In my example I gave at the beginning, I sure as heck felt like I did not belong with this guy. I didn't belong on that retreat. I wasn't even sure for a moment whether I belonged in medical school. That's how deeply it impacted me for a while. You feel exposed. Everything you've thought or that goes on in your brain gets exposed to everybody. And number three, you feel like there's something wrong with you. You feel like, just, man, I'm just not right. Something's wrong with me. All those are shame. If we look in Genesis 2:25, and we're not going to take the time to read it, but we read it 2 weeks ago. You know, shame is the very first consequence of sin. If you read in the story of Adam and Eve, what they did when they sinned is they realized they were naked. Before that, they didn't realize they were naked. John talked about this last week. But suddenly, being naked was a weird thing. Or it was different, or it was exposed. It just didn't feel right. And so they tried to hide their nakedness. They tried to cover it up with something. Fig leaves in this instance. And they ultimately were banished from the garden. So they felt like something was wrong on the inside, and they tried to do something on the outside to cover it up. Have any of us ever done that? Probably. Something doesn't feel right on the inside, so we do something on the outside to cover it up. We hide from God. We get into isolation. And they ultimately were in a place they didn't belong. They were kicked out of the garden. And they must have known this isn't even our home anymore because we've messed it up. And by the way, in this same story, we do see a foreshadowing of what ultimately is going to fix the exposure and the nakedness and the need to hide. When God comes into the picture, the way he works on the nakedness is he kills an animal, takes the skin, and covers them with the skin. And it's the first example we have of a sacrifice that ultimately is done to deal with sin. And it foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice that Christ will make for us, just like everything else in the Old Testament does. It points to what Christ ultimately does for us. So any of these things, by the way, can come from either my sin or someone else's sin against me. And I think it's worth noting that particularly in the area of shame, for some of us, our shame is because of stuff we've done and these repeated patterns that we've gotten ourselves in. But there is a side of shame that can come from other people's sins and how those affect us and cause this same cycle. And what's particularly evil about that type of shame is that we ultimately get in our own pattern of sin trying to deal with someone else's sin upon us. And we have to bear the guilt of that, plus the guilt that comes from what they did to us. And that happens in abuse. It can happen in other situations. So ultimately, these things lead to isolation and hiding. And I think one of the differences to understand is that in the gospel, guilt, when we are living at the foot of the cross, when we're understanding that the gospel is good news, not just for my salvation, but for my sanctification, so that the gospel is good news to help me not just be saved from my sins eternally, but to change my sinful behavior now. When we're living at the cross and experiencing that, what it really produces in us is an openness, because we don't have to defend ourselves against our sin anymore. Christ has already done that for us when we understand it fully. And so we can be free to confess, to express, to repent. We're still going to be sorrowful and sad about when we sin, but we don't have to hide it. We don't have to be in isolation. But if we think it's all up to us somehow, or there's some way we're somehow going to make this pattern work, then mostly we've got to do this in secret, because we don't want anybody to know how truly sick or bad or terrible that we are. So this brings us to number four, which is we adopt various coping mechanisms to deal with our guilt and shame, ways that we seek relief. We can't ignore the burden of the guilt, so we got to deal with it. One of the ways we deal with it, and these are all not the good way to deal with it, one of the ways we deal with it is we deny or we minimize our guilt. We deny or we minimize our guilt. We can do this mostly by redefining what sin is. We tend to dumb down sin, and when we do that, we cheapen what grace is. And we see this in our society all the time right now. Okay, let me give you kind of a benign example of this. I'm a persister. I tend to view things in black and white, right and wrong. I'm all about justice and fairness, mostly for my own agenda. I want things to be fair for me, and I want justice for me so that I can do what I think needs to be done. And what that produces in people is anger, particularly for men. And so it can be very easy for me to say, particularly in the work situation, or maybe with my kids, to say, you know what, that anger, that wasn't sin, that was my personality. Okay, that was my strong, take-charge personality. That was my righteousness coming through. It might even have been God's holiness in me trying to come out, which is ridiculous, but that's how we can kind of justify this. And so I can say to myself and to my kids and my coworkers that the sin you're seeing in my anger isn't really sin at all. It's personality. And maybe it's got a little sin-ish flavor to it, but it's mostly not sin. And so I don't need to really repent of that. In fact, you need to repent for not obeying me in the first place, because then I wouldn't have had to be that way. See how we kind of dumb down what the sin is? And you can do it with pornography, you can do it with drinking, you can do it with cheating on your taxes or your expense accounts. You can do it with, you name it, you can find a way, and you can certainly do it with things that you don't think you can change. Is there something about you that you wrestle with that you think, I was just born this way, I cannot change this? And I know it kind of says, or it seems to say in the Bible, that this way that I am is not the way God made me to be, but I just can't change it. In fact, I think I like it too much. I actually think I get pleasure from this. So surely God wouldn't want me to move away from the things of how he made me that bring me pleasure? Well, actually, yes, because all of us have been made in ways, not originally, but in our corrupted selves, where we have certain propensities, certain ways that we do things that are outside the gospel pattern and into this shame pattern. And so to the extent that we think our identity can be different than what God says it's going to be, or that can be based in what the Bible says is sin, we've missed the boat. We've lost our way. We can also sometimes redefine who God is, and Christians are particularly good at this. We can say that God is all about love and mercy and not so much about holiness. That was kind of more of a New Testament thing, an Old Testament thing. The God we serve, the God we love, is all about love and mercy. And so our sin just begins to be kind of lightened up and diluted. Well, another thing is we blame others. So we deny or minimize our guilt, but we also cope by blaming others. We try to transfer our guilt to them. Us persisters are masters at this. We have perfected it. Just like we do everything else, we perfect how to do stuff. And we're good at this. Now, as I said earlier, this doesn't mean that we are not harmed by other sins. We can be harmed by other sins. And sometimes it's appropriate to recognize, okay, this is where that started when my dad abused me or whoever did what to me. That's where all this kind of pattern started. But I'm still, that kind of abuse or that kind of sin against me can make me vulnerable to certain temptations. And we need to recognize that and find ways to deal with that. But ultimately, I'm still responsible for my own sins, regardless of what the origin of those things was. We also try to earn our way out of guilt and shame. This is another thing we're pretty good at. God, thanks for the fire insurance. I'll take it from here. I know you want me to be good, so I'm going to try really hard to be good. And I got it. Thanks. Oh, well, I messed up, but tomorrow I'll have it just right. I figured out. Now I know how to do it. Okay? And so we try to earn our way into not feeling guilty and not feeling a sense of shame. That's called moralism. Others call it karma, where you're trying to add up the bad and the good, and hopefully the good outweighs the bad. And then finally, we medicate ourselves to avoid thinking about it. We medicate ourselves. Some of this medication is substances, but some of it's just destructive behaviors, things that alter our mood, really anything that can alter our mood so we don't think about shame. Shame can be a huge catalyst for addiction, but it's not always addiction that does this, okay? Sometimes it's just worship of other things. Pleasure, power, control. I don't have to be addicted to find my coping mechanism or my medication, so to speak, out of my shame by trying to do other things that worship other gods. And so this is terrible news. It's really bad news for us. But there is good news, and that's that only the gospel, not any of these coping mechanisms, can overcome our guilt and shame. The only way we will ever really find mercy when we seek it is to believe in the gospel, to repent, to think differently about our sin. That's what repentance is. And to believe that the gospel is true and that I'm not who the devil says I am. I'm not who my flesh tells me I am. But I'm who God says I am, because God sees me through the lens and filter of who Jesus Christ is, not my contaminated former self. And if I live in that, that's the only escape from shame and guilt. That's the only way out of sin. There are two books that I looked at kind of preparing this that I would highly recommend to you that I think are really good about the specifics of, okay, I hear you and I believe what you're saying, but now exactly how do I do that? How exactly do I repent and believe? Because that seems really abstract. And it is, kind of. But there's two books that are good. One is Jim Hudson's Renew, How the Gospel Makes Us New. This is not a book for alcoholics and pornography consumers. This is a book for every sinner. That, I think, is all of us, okay? It's How the Gospel Makes Us New. He has a great chapter in here about shame and three great chapters about what we do with our shame and how we repent, what that actually looks like. The other book is called How People Change by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp. This is a little more detailed about kind of how our emotions and our brains, particularly how we worship other things, causes us to sin, and kind of how we get out of that cycle by worshiping God more appropriately or more fully. But just to foreshadow things a little bit, I think it's helpful for some of us that have certain ingrained problems to go to a counselor, a biblical counselor, and kind of work through what is it that's going on in my brain when I'm doing these things over and over again. Probably all of us would benefit from that kind of wisdom in our lives, just understanding. Because a big part of believing anything is understanding it. Okay, and so believing my sin is sin, sometimes we just got to understand it more fully. And so that can be a part of getting out of particularly certain kinds of sin patterns, particularly addiction ones that are tied up in shame. But there is a way that is available and free to all of us that the Bible says, if you want to reshape how you believe, if you want to reshape how you think about life and God and yourself, the Bible tells us exactly how to do that. And the way to do it is to immerse yourself, meditate in Scripture. Okay? So we all have one of these. We all have the primary tool for eliminating sin in our life. And that is by filling our brains with something other than the trash or the sin or the whatever it is, the worship of other things that's crowding out God, and instead filling it with God's thoughts. Make my thoughts God's thoughts. I'm pretty smart, but I think I figured out that God is actually a whole lot smarter than me. And the days that I fill it with Him rather than my own anxieties or concerns or worries or stupid ideas about what success is, those days are better days when I fill it with Him. And so we just can't get away, guys, from the fact that God meant us, especially in our, well, in our original state and our redeemed state, we're made to connect with God. Okay, that's the reason He came to this world, to reconnect us. And so to the extent that we walk away from that or don't do that or don't trouble ourselves with that or get distracted from that, we're never going to get out of this pattern. We just won't, because our brains won't ever be rewired or think differently. So do you think that, what do you think is the opposite of grace? We talk about grace a lot. Is it guilt? Is it punishment? Are those the opposite of what grace is? I don't think so. I think it's shame. I think shame is the opposite of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Shame is unmerited disfavor. Grace is how God loves His fallen people in a fallen world. Shame is believing that your fall is too far for God's love in this world. Grace is movement, is the movement by which God saves and transforms you, but shame is a stuckness by which you lose hope and you lose connection to God and to others. Grace says that the conviction you feel about your sin is a gift that brings correction, discipline, and redirected worship. And it ultimately restores your purpose to bring glory to God. Shame says that you're a convict, and you always will be, and that your purpose in life has nothing to do with glory and only to do with relief. Grace is birthed in love and embodied in Christ. Shame is birthed in lies and entombed in rebellion. Shame is a march to death, and grace is a dance for life. Only grace can triumph, but it's not something you can earn. Our only legitimate response to the gift of grace is to love, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to bask in His glory, to know Him so well and so deeply that we ultimately worship Him. And any effort we give to grow or grow up or to do better or do more good so that we don't feel guilty anymore, well, that's got to be grace-driven effort. It's got to be fueled by love and not shame. It's got to be empowered by our belief in the gospel, not self-powered by self-denial or self-discipline or self-help. We've got to love the Creator more than any created thing, and that leads us to worship. It leads us to bathe in grace and to ultimately bask in God's glory. That's what we were made to do, to bathe in grace, to bask in His glory. And we put all of our hope in the greatest of the created things, our Savior. And isn't that better? Finally. Man, I want relief from my sin. Finally. Jesus is the relief from my sins. He's the one whose identity can replace mine. Finally, that's what it is. That's what it is. His guilt becomes my pardon. His words can become my thoughts and my actions. That's what the answer is. That's how I get out of this. And his affections can ultimately become my affections as we become new men. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your saving grace in our lives. Father, thank you for your transforming grace in our lives. Jesus, we need you to be real and overwhelming in our lives. We work hard. We get distracted. We get lazy. We get passive. We get busy with sometimes good things, but they just take our eye off the ball, Father. And we need you to invade our hearts so deeply that we cannot get away from what you're doing in our lives and how you're changing our hearts, and we wouldn't want it any other way. Father, can you help us, please, to do that? Father, can you take away our guilt moment by moment? Can you replace shame in how we think about ourselves with your love and your glory? Help that to be true for all of us this morning, this week, and help us to be ambassadors of that to all those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.